If you have your Bibles this evening, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, please. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. You'll note that Brother John Key is away, as I mentioned in the pastoral prayer. He and Larissa went to visit friends in Indiana, and John is preaching there today at Community United Reformed Church. And they will be back with us next Lord's Day evening. We're looking at Matthew 26 this evening, and we're going to read together from verse 36 to 46. Matthew 26, 36 to 46. Follow along with me. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to you this evening, we come to your inspired truth. This is the word that you have breathed out. This is the word you have revealed. This is your heart and mind for us to know this evening. And so I ask that you will help us to be attentive to the living voice of God, that you will give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to us. And so guide us in your truth. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are few scenes in the New Testament as moving as that of Jesus as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. As the picture unfolds for us in the last pages of the Synoptic Gospels, we see Jesus all alone. He had taken three disciples into the garden with him, but then he went further into the garden by himself. And as he walked deeper into the trees, his very action depicted what seemed to be a deeper encounter with God. The disciples would remain on the outskirts and they would doze and nod and sleep. But Jesus, alone before God, would wrestle in prayer with the horror of the cross to come. In this scene, we see the Savior kneeling in humility. and then falling on his face in clearly an act of distress. In Mark's account, Jesus said to the disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." Luke goes into even more detail when he writes, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." What caused the Lord Jesus to agonize and to wrestle with God in this way? It was surely the wretched awfulness of Calvary that led him to pray, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Think for a moment of the wretched awfulness, the horror of what the cross meant for Jesus. Not just physical agony and suffering, not just the pain of the body, but that wretchedness of soul as he bore your sins and mine. The horror of his atoning death that would lead him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's why Jesus prayed as he did in the garden. But that is not all he prayed. "Father," he said, "if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In these final hours, Jesus prayed the very same way he had taught his disciples to pray in the third petition of what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. This third petition is the subject of Lord's Day 49 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Listen to the way the Catechism explains it. You can follow this. You'll find it printed in your worship bulletin. What is the third petition? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is, grant that we and all men may deny our own will, and without murmuring, obey thy will. For it alone is good. Grant also that everyone may carry out the duties of his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. This prayer, this third petition, is the petition of a disciple. And to pray it sincerely is the surest and the truest test of discipleship. To bend our will to that of God's is our supreme calling. Now, as we think about these simple words this evening, I want you to see, first of all, the truth that lies behind them, and then the duties that are required by them. The truth that lies behind this petition is that God has a will. He has a plan and a purpose. The term we often use for this is God's decree. We often speak of God's eternal decree, His sovereign decree. Now, when a king or a queen issues a decree, it is a pronouncement, it is an announcement of some decision that he or she has made. In 1888, when the murders of women in Whitechapel in London was sending panic and terror throughout the city, the nation was gripped by these grisly murders, and Queen Elizabeth issued a royal decree to capture this ghastly Jack the Ripper. But to this day, those crimes have never been solved. Now, that just shows that earthly kings and queens are powerful, but they are not all powerful. They can issue decrees, but they do not always come to pass. The Lord, on the other hand, is far different. He has issued His eternal decree and He has absolutely no trouble whatsoever in bringing it to pass. He is able to do His will. That's why the Apostle Paul could write in Ephesians 1:11, "In Him, that is, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." God has predestined everything. He has predestined everything according to the counsel of His own will, according to His own decisions. He has a purpose by which He works all things. And He works these things according to the choices that He has made. Now, this statement is comprehensive. Paul writes, He works all things, not some things, not most things, not just spiritual things, not just the big things, but all things according to His purpose and plan. So much so that God even knows the number of the hairs on our heads. Now, Paul knew this because he had learned it from the prophet Isaiah. Listen to these words from Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 8. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Now, why is God so unique? Why is He so special? Well, listen to what He does. He declares the end from the beginning. He knows the first, He knows the last, and He knows everything in between. He declares from ancient times things not yet done, because He knows they will be done, because He has purpose for them to be done. He says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken," God says. "I will bring it to pass. I have purpose, and I will do it." Now notice with Paul and with Isaiah, these statements are all embracing. They're all encompassing. Nothing is left outside the realm of God's sovereignty and His power and His wisdom and His plan. Here's how our own Westminster Confession of Faith describes this in chapter 3. "God, from all eternity, did by the most holy and wise counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established." Now, what's the confession saying there? It's summarizing this biblical teaching of Paul and Isaiah. It's saying that God not only has determined what happens, but in His determination of all things, He is not the author of sin, because it's impossible for Him to go against His nature. Neither does He do violence to our decisions that we make, because they are a part of the way in which He accomplishes His will. Nor does He do away with the liberty or the contingency of secondary causes. Think, for example, here of the laws of nature that God has set in place, cause and effect, that He uses to fulfill His will. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 9, doesn't deal comprehensively the way the Westminster Confession of Faith does with this topic, but it does touch on it, I think, in a very important way. In describing the Apostles' Creed and the significance of the statement, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth," when we confess that, the Catechism says, we are confessing that the Eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has created out of nothing heaven and earth and all that is in them, and He is the one who still upholds and governs them by His eternal counsel and providence. God has a will, and that will stands behind this third petition. Now, if God has a sovereign will for all things, brothers and sisters, that means that this world is not out of control. Now, I grant you, it seems out of control. I grant you that the appearance is that our sin has set this world in such a cataclysmic direction that everything seems to be haywire. But God is still in charge, in spite of our sin. The world is not out of control. That's a great comfort, isn't it? That God is still God, and He still reigns on His throne. Do you know the African-American spiritual that became very popular back in the 60s and 70s? He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the itty-bitty baby in His hands. He's got you and me, brother, in His hands. He's got you and me, sister, in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. That's the doctrine of God's divine and sovereign decree. There's no better theology than that. And if God, brothers and sisters, has us in His hands, then we can trust Him. We can trust Him. But we need to talk about God's sovereign will, I think, in two ways. We need to talk about His secret will and His revealed will. Now, this distinction comes from Deuteronomy 29:29, where Moses wrote, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." God has a secret will. It's a part of His divine decrees that we simply do not know and we simply can't understand. We don't know what the mind of God is or what He has decided to do in many situations. Will He heal my friend of cancer? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know what His will is. All I can do is pray and wait and see. Will I get that promotion at work? Well, perhaps, but perhaps not. I have to pray and wait and see. How long will I live? How will I die? There are many things that we do not know. We cannot understand. We cannot comprehend, but we pray. And like Jesus, we say, "Not my will, but yours be done." But God also has a revealed will. The things that are revealed belong to us, and they belong to our children, so that we may know how to obey Him. He's given us His word to direct us to love and serve Him. And we pray for that will to be done as well. And that takes us then to the second point I want you to see. And that's the duties required by this third petition. If God has a sovereign will, then this prayer is a means to bringing that will about and to bringing us into submission to that will. Now, some people have a mistaken notion that if God has sovereignly decreed all that's going to happen, then we should just dismiss the entire idea of prayer. Prayer seems like a useless waste of time. But that's a mistake. It's a mistake because it's a failure to understand that God not only decrees the end, but He decrees the means to the end. In other words, God has chosen to work through our prayers. He's chosen our prayers to be one of the ways that He changes things and works. Prayer matters. And this third petition matters. It matters because in this prayer, we are to seek to deny our will so that we can do God's will. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus taught us? Near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Savior draws a series of contrasts. There's a contrast between the narrow gate and the broad gate, the true prophets and the false prophets, true and false disciples, and then finally wise and foolish builders. Remember that? Wise men built his house upon the rock. Right? That song? Okay, that's the chapter. What's the distinction between true and false disciples? Well, you read this in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Solemn statement, isn't it? We can with our mouths profess the lordship of Jesus Christ, and yet with our hearts be far from knowing Him. Who is it that enters the kingdom of heaven? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The true disciple is not the one who merely professes Christ's lordship, but the one who actually submits to it. That's why I said this is a prayer of discipleship, of bending our wills to that of God's. But Jesus also declares this to be a requirement of discipleship in Matthew 16. After He asked His disciples, who do people say that I am? Well, they thought He was perhaps one of the prophets. Maybe He was John the Baptist. But Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, you're right, Peter, and flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. At that point, Jesus then began to teach the disciples about His coming betrayal, crucifixion, death, and resurrection. There was a cross that awaited the Savior. But there was also a cross for those who would follow Him. Listen to these words from Matthew 16:24 and following. Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul or forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? You see this call to follow Christ here. It's a call to self-denial. It's a call, therefore, of death to self. When we take up our cross to follow Jesus, it's not that we simply embrace a few inconveniences in life. That's the way that terminology is often used, isn't it? Well, I'm having trouble with my back. I guess that's just my cross to bear. Having trouble with my eyesight. I guess that's just my cross to bear. And I'm not making light of any of those difficulties that we face. But when Jesus said to take up your cross and follow Him, He's telling you to die. To die to yourself, to die to your ambitions, to die to your dreams, to die to your will so that you can say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, but thine alone. It's a call, therefore, to imitate Christ. And it is a call to obedience. Self-denial is the path to godliness. Paul wrote to Titus and he instructed him as to the various age groups he was to teach in the church and what he was to teach to the various age groups. There were certain instructions for older men and then older women. And then the older women were to teach the younger women. And there were truths he was to teach the younger men in the church. And then he writes this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The grace of God has appeared. Now, how does grace appear? What does grace look like? It looks like Jesus. The grace of God has appeared in the incarnate Son of God. And that grace that has appeared in the life and ministry of Jesus teaches us to deny ourselves, to deny our passions, to deny our desires, that we may follow His. Secondly, you'll see in this prayer, we're to pray that we might carry out our duties on earth, just as the angels do in heaven. The Lord's given us all different callings and positions in life, hasn't He? We don't all have the same backgrounds. And God has a purpose in this. He has a will. We do not all have the same gifts or talents or opportunities. But again, He has a purpose in that as well. What we are to do is to carry out our duties in our stations in life willingly and faithfully. Near the end of Ephesians, Paul lists a number of instructions for Christian households. This is what Luther called the Haustafeln, the house tables, the instructions for husbands and wives and children and servants. And here's what he writes beginning in Ephesians 6, verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now notice the emphasis here on how earthly servants are to serve earthly masters. Here again, I would make an argument like Paul did this morning in Galatians 3. From the lesser to the greater. If we are to serve earthly masters in this way, how much more does our Heavenly Father deserve our sincere obedience? Notice here that we are to obey and do the will of God, verse 5, with a sincere heart. Or verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. Wholehearted service. That's what God's asking for. He's asking for our wills, not just our actions. I'm sure you've all heard the joke about the little boy who said to his mother who made him sit in the corner, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Well, how many times do we go about serving the Lord that way? Doing the things we know we're supposed to be doing. Showing up at church. Going maybe on an outreach. preaching a sermon, all the things that we do as a part of our Christian lives, doing them on the outside, something far different is going on inside. Are we rendering to God this sincere, heart-filled, and heartfelt obedience? The service is to be done faithfully. You'll note in verse 6, Paul says, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. Now that word eye service is probably a term that Paul coined himself just by combining the word eye and service together. It's an unusual word. It only occurs here and in Colossians 3:22, where he issues the very same command. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Well, I don't know if you've had experience of working with a people pleaser or not, a person who's only engaged in eye service, but it's pretty frustrating. They're diligent. They're energetic when the boss is around. But as soon as the boss leaves the department, as soon as he's out of eyesight, everything changes. Well, folks, we're never out of the eyesight of God. And we cannot serve Him merely with eye service as people pleasers. But we must serve Him with sincerity because He sees and knows everything that we do. And He sees and He knows the motives that lie behind them. We're to serve as the angels do. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. David writes in Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21, bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers, who do His will. The angels in heaven obey God faithfully and sincerely. There's only one time that that didn't happen. And that's when Satan rebelled. That's when he fell. And that set the course of history so that it became the mess that we see it today. You see the havoc that can be wrought by not sincerely doing the will of God from the heart, as the angels do in heaven. You know, praying this third petition looks really easy on paper. I mean, it's only 11 words. How hard can that be? But it has to be one of the most difficult things in the world to pray with honesty. Why is that? What makes this petition so hard? It's because we have wills and we have desires and we have ambitions and we have goals, and they have to be brought in submission to God. And that, brothers and sisters, has to be an ongoing attitude, an ongoing practice in our Christian walks. Discipleship is never a matter of one and done. It's an ongoing battle, isn't it, to bring our wills into submission to the Savior. It's a battle we have to fight every day. I often have to fight it many, many times during the day as we wrestle with God in prayer. As Jacob wrestled with the Lord by the Jabbok River. He laid hold of God and he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And God touched him and he changed him and he changed his name forever. And I wonder tonight, will you come to the Lord with that kind of tenacity in prayer? Will you lay hold of God and say, Lord, I will not let you go unless you bless me, unless you bless me with a willing heart, a submissive heart that can say, your will be done in me and through me. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious God, how much we need you. How willful and rebellious we are. Grant us forgiveness. Grant us true repentance, that we might seek above all things to submit ourselves entirely to you. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.